Isaiah 64, what we've got happening here, just, you know, there's so many things happening in the book of Isaiah, but of course, at the same time, there's a main theme going running through the book. And what we saw in Isaiah 53 was, of course, the Savior for the sins. And Isaiah 64 last week, or 63:1, where it says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson?" We see there the enemy. So there's two problems that Israel has, and one is, and it's throughout the book here, is one, they've got a problem with sin, and they've got a problem with their natural enemies. And as we see in this chapter tonight, the remnant's going to be talking to Isaiah, or talking through Isaiah to God, because God has hidden himself. God is punishing the people for their sins, and they're being overrun by their enemies. Well, what do you think the Israelites are upset about? Well, just like us, they're upset about this one right here. We're being overrun by our enemies. We don't understand this. And what God brings them back to, I've got to deal with your sin before I can deal with your enemies overrunning you. And what they basically want is what people want today, what we want today, is we want God to bless us. We want God to come over into our world where we're at and bless us and get rid of our problems. But God says, listen, if you'll get out of sin, if you'll live right, then I can do something with your enemies. But it's the whole idea of asking God to bless something that's not holy, bless something that's not his plan. And so in this case right here, we see this debate going back and forth. But the mighty warrior that we see showing up in Isaiah 63:1, who is this coming from Bozrah? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That is the same Savior, the same Lord who in Isaiah 53 took on the sins for the people. So the mighty warrior, as we read through this, because the way I usually have taught this, I haven't taught through Isaiah verse by verse. I always just teach in Revelation or Thessalonians, and I jump back here to 63 and see, here's the Lord's return. The Lord's returning to the Mount of Olives. He's returning to the land of Israel to set up the millennial kingdom, which is, I think, the case where the enemies of God are ultimately overthrown. But as you read through these chapters, this chapter of the Lord's vengeance on the nations is sandwiched between God dealing with the sin of the people. And so even eschatologically, in the future, before the millennium, what's got to be dealt with is sin. The sin, of course, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. That's where the work was done. But this has to be applied to Israel. Israel has to come into a recognition of this, of confessing their sins, of getting in line with the cross. And when that takes place, boom, now we see the mighty warrior coming back. It's the same mighty warrior who paid for their sins, now will overthrow their enemies. But if they reject this, the cross, they're not going to see the mighty one coming from Bozrah to deliver them from their enemies. And so that's what we see taking place here. So in chapters, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I ask you might lead and guide us through the scriptures tonight. And as always, we ask that your accuracy by your spirit would be something that we could use in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah 63, as we end there, as we did last week, reading verses 15 through 19, we've got the first plea, or Isaiah pleading with God. And again, Isaiah is speaking here, but I believe it's the remnant. It's the remnant that we're going to see here that is in captivity. Isaiah's writing, we're going to say around 700 BC. Of course, you know, we know we've talked about that. But we're, the exact date of this chapter, I don't know, but it's around 700 BC. We know some historical events within the chapter precisely, but not this, or within the book, but not this chapter precisely. He is writing around 700 BC, but he's going to be writing about events that happened in 586 BC, which, with the overrunning of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the people being taken captive. But then also, he's going to be talking about the people's attitude in captivity. What are the people going to be saying as they look back on what took place? So this is a very profound chapter, and many of these chapters through here, as Isaiah is actually speaking to a generation that is yet to come. And he's actually speaking to them about their problem, quoting them on what they're saying. They're going to be saying, God, basically what we're going to see tonight in chapter 64 is basically, God, if you just would have done a little bit, we could have avoided this entire problem. Like they're going to refer to Mount Sinai in the Exodus. If you came down and shook the mountain, if you would have done just a little bit back here, we would never have ended up in captivity. And that, again, that leads God back to the conversation of the problem is sin, and they're going to admit that themselves. But again, this is the remnant talking. Let's read verse 15 through 19 of chapter 63, and this is where we finished last week. And this is the first plea of Isaiah speaking, or the remnant. And what they're trying to do here is show God how bad their situation is. Don't you see how bad our situation is? Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Isaac acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants and the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed the holy place, the temple. For a little while we were in the land. We had the holy temple. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary, indicating this is already, the Babylonian captivity had taken place historically, but yet this is prophecy. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them, and they have not been called by your name. So he says, we are yours from of old. That refers to the fact that we have a covenant. We are the chosen people of God. See, we are your people from of old, but you have not ruled over them. Meaning God wasn't willing to rule? No. God has tried to rule. You can see even, you know, with, for example, King Saul was chosen. They didn't want God. They wanted King Saul. But that's more than that. It refers to their attitude. It refers to their sin all the way through the book of Judges, coming up through the kings. God was there for them, but he didn't rule over them because, what, he wasn't strong enough? Well, no, they wouldn't cooperate. So although they've got a covenant, he didn't get to rule over them, leading them to this next part of this, the closing verse of 63. They have been called, they have not been called by your name. In other words, although they've got the covenant, the end result, it did zero. It produced, we are your people, you didn't get a chance to rule over us, and so what happens? We're as if we don't have a covenant. Israel, and that's the case. Israel in Babylonian captivity is just like all the other nations. They look like the other nations, they act like the other nations, and God has got them there for them to realize, do you want to be like the other nations? Do you want to be separated from me and be oppressed by the heathen nations? Your choice. And in that, the remnant here, they're going to continue their discussion with God. The remnant here is going to come to a conclusion. They're going to learn something. And it's going to involve waiting. And that's going to be very important in this chapter tonight, about waiting for God and doing what is right, even while you wait. And they're going to have to make a choice. If you want to be the people of God, then you're going to have to wait for God, and you're going to have to do what's right while you're waiting. And right now they find themselves in captivity, again, prophetically. So that the people in captivity in 586 BC, 550 BC, can come back and read Isaiah and go, there it is. This is us. This is as if Isaiah was speaking our own thoughts right here. And indeed, it's happened to you as you read the scriptures. It's like, this is just as if it was to me. Again, it's written at this time in history, but by the Spirit of God, it can be applied to our lives in many ways. So anyway, that's where they're at. They're saying we're in a situation where it's as if we do not even have a covenant with God. So now we begin chapter 64, and this is going to be the second portion or the second plea that Isaiah is going to present, or their second answer. The first one was, do you see how bad we are? We've got such a terrible situation here. Look at us. We're as if we're not even the people of God. We have a covenant with you, but it's amounted to nothing. So verse 64. Chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. In other words, what they're saying right there, rend the heavens means to tear, like the word rend means to tear like a cloth. And so the imagery is that God is behind the sky and that they just rip it open and come down. And they're saying a couple things. If you read actually in the Hebrew, verses 1 and 2 can be read together as one sentence, but it's one really I guess a good word would be choppy, broken up sentence, just thoughts all put together. Because it appears that the remnant here, or Isaiah who's speaking, are just basically telling God, if you just in the past would have just done something, just these are some things you could do. Let's read it all together, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. They're giving God some suggestions, basically. This is what you could have done. You could have tore the sky open. You could have made the mountains shake. And also summed up in that last phrase, cause the nations to quake before you. The idea quake is the word fear. And the word fear has within it the ideal of seeing something that is supernatural. Seeing something that mankind cannot control, but yet at the moment they're watching it, it is being controlled. As if the mountains are shaking on cue. The storm is blowing on cue. Someone's controlling this. And it would freak the nations out, is what it's being said. In other words, what the remnant is saying, if you would have just come down and freaked out the nations and manifested what you can do, split the sky and come down and just shake the world, they would have backed off of Israel. But he didn't. And they're kind of wondering, why didn't you? You've got the ability. We are your people. Now, again, we've got the connection here. God makes the covenant. We are your people over here in time. Why didn't you come into time and help us? Well, as we've already mentioned, sin. God is not going to come over here and deliver you from your enemies if you haven't dealt with this and made the relationship with Him. And that's what they're going to begin talking about tonight is, well, we've got a sin problem. Let's read on here. All these phrases, at verse 2, as when fire sets twigs ablaze, that would be a reference to judgment, and causes water to boil. You remember Jeremiah chapter 1, he saw up north and he saw a boiling pot coming or being tilted from the north coming down on the land of Israel, or boiling water coming down on Israel, a sign of judgment. Come down to make your names known to your enemies. So they're not asking him to come down and make him known to them. They say, we believe in you, but we want to see a manifestation of you in our lives. Verse 3, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. So again, he says other times, for example, Mount Sinai, sometimes in different battles that took place in the Old Testament, if it be in the time of Judges or Joshua or in David's case, different things would occur that God would intervene in history, things they didn't expect, as in, you know, the enemy turning on itself and slaughtering itself, all of a sudden sudden fear coming on the enemy, and they just kill each other. It's like, we didn't expect that. They says, this is what you did in the past. Verse 4, since ancient times, no one has heard, no one has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. Now, this is a very interesting verse. You see what it says there? This is no other God has been seen. Now, we live in a time where people say, and again, I understand why, but they say, well, God hasn't been seen. No one can see God. And that's a generally true statement. No one can see God. But what is unique about the history of God in Scripture is that people have seen God. On Mount Sinai, God came down and manifested Himself. Moses saw God. Joshua saw God. The prophets have seen God. God has manifested in some form or other. Maybe He's not in some kind of, it's called a theophany. You know, we've talked about that, where God manifests His presence. And so one thing, let's read this verse again. Since ancient times, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. Now, I do know the verse that says, no eye has seen, no ear has perceived, what God has planned for those, you know, and it goes on. There is a side of God that we cannot see. But the thing that he's pointing out here, what is unique about our God and other gods, is our God, again, we'll draw a little line here, this is the God that up here is heaven, or eternity. And in that realm is where God exists, eternally. He's beyond time. And so God is transcendent. He's beyond understanding. But yet at the same time, God can intervene into history at any time He wants to. He is also the close God. He is with us at any time. And so God lives in the spiritual realm or in eternity where we cannot, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has understood anything about God. But what this God has done, as we know in Scripture, and Isaiah quotes here, is He has come down into our world. If it's at Mount Sinai, if it's through the prophets, anytime in the Bible there's a theophany that occurs, He is manifesting Himself. And of course, the greatest one was, you know, when God became a man and Jesus Christ came and lived among us. So no God has ever done that. All the gods are actually hidden. We can't see them. They're just, you know, almost figments of our imaginations. But this God is real. Let's read this again. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no eye has, Since ancient times, no one has heard, no eye has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And here's the introduction of the concept of wait. Who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Now we will say, you know, our culture and our time and history, I've never seen God, you know, split the sky, shake the mountains. But you see, the key right here is those who wait for him. Remember Mount Sinai, he came down and shook the mountain. Fire came down and people actually saw it. They could smell the smoke. I mean, it manifested all five of their senses. Some of them went up on eight with God. Some of the elders went up on eight with God. So they were seeing, they were smelling, they were hearing, they were tasting. This is real. But remember, how long had they been waiting? 400 years. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. And so they, even then, waited. And the day is, then of course, well then Jesus walked on the earth. He manifested, God manifested right there to the people. He spoke to them, walked with them, ate with them. But of course, how long had they been waiting? And so with that in perspective, here we are. We'd say, well, we don't see God. God hasn't manifested in history like he used to. No, because right now, we're waiting. As surely as he came to Mount Sinai, as surely as he became a man, he is going to continue to appear in history when he's ready. And the key for us is right here, we need to be waiting for him. And that's what the conversation now shifts to waiting. And I've got a couple of verses. Let's go to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And one of the things that we see in this chapter here tonight, and the two references I'm going to use here in the New Testament, is the waiting for God is about knowing God's character. Now this is important, because a lot of people, how do you wait for God? Well, I've asked that question, and I've struggled with that. How do I go about waiting for God? Well, let's read a couple of verses, and I'll see if I can remember to give you an answer for that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, whose time? God's time. We will reap a harvest. Meaning, sometimes that manifests in life. You do some good things and the time comes where there's harvest time. It's right here in time. But sometimes you're waiting for God to manifest himself. Well, what do you do while you're waiting? This verse, you do good. But how long? Until he manifests himself. Well, I don't know if I can keep going that long. Well, it depends. Do you believe that God's standard is right? If you believe and you're committed to this, you can do good your entire life and receive nothing because you know this is right. Now, you may have to wait that long, maybe not, but ultimately you may not see God physically manifest into your life until sometime in the future, eschatologically. So what are you going to do? Are you going to change Scripture, change the Bible, change your faith? Or are you going to continue to do good if God shows up today or not? Go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, this is a theme throughout the Bible. You hit this nerve, it keeps reverberating all the way through the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. This is speaking about Jesus when he went to the cross. And it says, consider, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How much do I have to wait? How much do I have to endure? Well, consider Jesus. How much he suffered under the hands of sinful men. He did not grow weary. He did not lose heart. He finished what God had called him to. In other words, for Jesus to do good wasn't just going around and giving offerings, you know, and feeding the poor and saying nice things, although he did those things. To do good in Jesus' case was to finish the work that God had called him to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Jesus had to do good. How could he do good? God never showed up. Of course, you know, in the miracles, God was intervening. But when it came time to go to the cross, listen, there's going to be no manifestation of God here. Once the judgment started, once the trial started, once Jesus' arrest was underway, it was a straight path right to the cross. And God was going to step back and watch Jesus do good. What did Jesus do? Well, right here. He did not lose heart. He did not grow weary, but continued to do good until the end. And then God showed up at the resurrection. So from the time of the arrest until the resurrection, God just stepped back and let Jesus perform. He was, in other words, Jesus had to do the same thing the slaves in Egypt had to do, wait. And then the right day came and he brought them out. Same thing here. The Israelites are being told, you're going to have to wait. God has judged you for your sin. You are now in Babylonian captivity. Well, when is God going to show up? That's not the question, although he did tell them 70 years. The question is, are you going to do good and wait for the Lord? Well, we'll do good after God gets here. No, if you've got faith, you'll start living today as if God were really coming. You will start living today as if God were really going to manifest himself in your life. Yeah, but how do I know it? You would change? If God isn't going to show up, you would change the way you live? Well, now you got a real important question. Are you going to be able to do good and wait, or do you need to wait until God shows up before you're going to do good? And Isaiah is telling these people, let's go look at a couple examples in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is, we began here. Well, I'm not sure how long ago it was. It was a long time ago. We went through Isaiah chapter 7 with Isaiah speaking to King Ahaz, a historical situation where he goes down and King Ahaz is inspecting the walls and the water supply because the Assyrians are coming. And then Israel is being oppressed from Israel and from from Syria. And Isaiah came down and gives him a message and says, you need to trust God, and God is going to be on you. He's going to defend Israel at this time in history. And tells him, you got to have faith. You got to trust this. Otherwise, you're going to make the wrong decision. And he says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In other words, Ahaz, Isaiah is saying, you have to decide today to do what is right. And I'm telling you what is right. What is right is not to panic and start making foreign agreements to try and defend yourself. You need to trust that God is on your side. Because if you do not trust, you won't stand at all. You'll start making foreign alliances. You'll start making man's plan, and you'll lead yourself, or you won't stand at all. You will be destroyed because you made plans outside of God. So in other words, Isaiah was telling Ahaz the good he needed to do. These are the things you need to do. And if you will stand firm in your faith, you will be delivered. But if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. Then over in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, the thought has continued, but now Isaiah is into a prophetic mode speaking to this issue. Chapter 8, verse 17, I'll just read the verse. It says, I will wait for the Lord, listen, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. This is what we're talking about. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. In other words, God at this time, when he's speaking, similar to what we're talking about tonight, has hidden his face from Israel. They're saying, if you'd come down and shake the mountains, everyone would see you. But God says, I'm not coming. You're in captivity, and I'm not going to move until I'm ready. But what about us? You need to wait. Well, how do we wait? How do you wait on the Lord? You wait on the Lord by doing good. You wait on the Lord by remaining faithful. And as it says right here, the answer, I will wait for the Lord, although he's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, I will put my trust in him. I will trust him even if I can't see him. Now we're into real faith. God is not moving. He's hiding his face. He's not even looking. He's not even responding. What do you do? Well, I'm not going to trust God if he's not going to do something. No, the concept here is God is waiting. He's not moving. What are you going to do? Let's go back to Isaiah 64. And we get an answer in Isaiah 64, verse 5. continue the same thought of how do we wait. So we just read in verse 4 of Isaiah 64, since ancient times no one has heard, no eye has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. In other words, if there's only one God, if again, we'll draw the line. This is God in heaven. There's only one God who's going to actually split the sky or split from the spiritual realm and manifest in history and make a difference. There's only one God, and that would be the Lord. And if you're waiting for anybody, you might as well wait for him, because if you say, well, I can't wait, I need somebody else. Well, there's nobody else is going to show up. There's no other truth. There's no other reality. There's no other faith that you can say, well, I'm not going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to wait for what? If you don't wait for the Lord, that's what he says right here. There's no other God besides you who has been manifested. No other God who has intervened history and made a change. He's your only option. Who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Verse 5, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? So who is God coming? What, again, we've already addressed it as we went through, but here it is. You come to help those who, when God splits the sky after people have been waiting, when he splits the sky, who is he coming to help? Well, Galatians says, continue to do good. Hebrews says, don't lose heart, keep going. This says, those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Notice the word remember, meaning you've heard it. It's not in front of you right now, but you've got to remember. And that is what it's like when God has hidden his face or God is not moving in your life right there. If you're going to, you've got to, it says right here, who willingly or gladly do right or good. And right here, who remember your ways. You're going to have to recall them because they're not in front of you. It's not something that the world is teaching. You're going to have to recall them from your memory. This is how I live. This is what's right. And God says, these, well, let's read it. You come to the help, or you split the sky and intervene in history to help those who gladly do right and who remember your ways. For the Exodus generation, it was 400 years. Remember, Daniel is a great example of this. Daniel is one person who is living in this captivity in 586 BC, and he was there before then, up until the end, and when it's time for Israel to come back. Daniel lived here, and this whole time, apparently, he prayed three times a day. He continued studying Scripture, because it says he was reading and studying the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah when he realized that the 70 years was up. So he was studying his Bible, he was praying, he was living righteously, doing what's right that whole time in Babylonian captivity. How come? Because he had faith and he was waiting. If anybody could have been mad, if anybody could have gotten bitter, it would have been Daniel. I mean, Daniel was in Jerusalem, he was living righteously. When they record in the book of Ezekiel, they record, who is it? Noah? Job? And Daniel, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel at that time, Noah, of course, the book of Genesis, Job, who lived back in around the time of Abraham, and then Daniel, who was alive in Ezekiel's time, for example, draws on these three men. And God says, if Noah, Job, and Daniel prayed for these people, I still wouldn't answer. Meaning, these are the three greatest men who were the greatest people of prayer, the greatest people of faith, the people who waited for me the longest, but I wouldn't even answer their prayer because I'm so upset with these people. The point being there, Daniel was a man who had tremendous faith, who had considered by God to be a man that did right and did good. But yet, when he was living, let's say, put this back in a little timeline, before the Babylonian captivity of 586. He was living in the city of Jerusalem as one of the royal children. He would have heard Jeremiah preach. He would have been one of the people who was trained by God. He was a very faithful man. He was righteous in Jerusalem. And then as a teenager, you know, let's say 18, 19, no one knows exactly for sure, he was taken to Babylonian captivity and was going to spend the rest of his life there. When he was taken captive, he was living righteous. He was doing what was right. He was not taken to Babylon because of his personal sins. He was taken to a place where God had hidden his eyes or hidden his face from the nation of Israel for judgment. But Daniel, in that entire time, remained faithful. He was righteous before, he was righteous during the captivity, and he was righteous throughout the captivity up until the very end. At the very end, as an old man, was when he was thrown in the lion's den, because that was where the Persians were ruling. They'd already overthrown the Babylonians. And so there's a classic example of an individual who was waiting on God, and waited for what? I mean, he saw the end of the 70 years, but he never did leave Babylonian captivity. Now you can say, well, he had a pretty good life. He was an ambassador and worked in the palace and stuff, and that would be true. But as far as being back in Israel and seeing God move on his nation's behalf, he did not see anything. Let's go on in verse 5. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, against what? Against God's ways. He said, notice it's interesting there. But when we continue to sin against them, against God's ways, instead of remembering them, they sinned against them. You were angry. And then they ask, how then can we be saved? Because in this situation where we should have been waiting for God, being righteous, we forgot God's ways. We didn't remember. When God went through a time of silence, when God went through a time of not manifesting in the earth, we forgot his ways. And we actually sinned against them instead of concentrating on them. This requires to be righteous, to wait, to have be people of faith, requires concentration on the promises of God. But they says, we forgot the promises, we forgot the ways, and you became angry. And so now the one that they should be waiting for, he is angry, and instead of coming to deliver them or coming to manifest himself, he's coming in anger, and now they say, now what are we going to do? We are in trouble here. Our only hope is the Lord, but we forgot his ways and have sinned against them. And so the one who's coming to deliver us, he's angry. We're in trouble here, and the one who's coming to help us, he's mad at us too. And then they say, how then can we be saved? Which, of course, is the cry of the sinner. What can I do? My world can't help me. I made the mistakes, and the one who can help me, he's coming to judge me. How are we going to get help now? Verse 6, then it describes their condition. All of us have become like one who is unclean. Well, how unclean are you? Well, you're so unclean that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You are so unclean that the best thing you can do is disgusting. I mean, there's no help. So it says, well, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And then, how unclean are you? So far gone, so unclean, that if we do a righteous act, it itself is considered a filthy rag. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And a leaf is something that has been separated from the tree, fallen to the ground, meaning it's dead. It was alive on the tree, but it's been blown from the tree and fallen to the ground. Now you find out what the wind is. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So the wind is the sins. So they're on the tree of God, let's say, in the illustration. The leaves are on the tree. They're connected to the vine. But the wind is blowing, which is sin. They fall off because of sin, and they're separated from life, and now the leaf itself is withering up because it's separated from God, and the sin that shook it off the tree is the sin that blows it away, and it's gone. They said, that's who we are, and they got blown away into Babylon. And then it says, and in this condition, well, what happens now? No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. In this condition, what did we learn? Well, the dry leaves that have been blown off into Babylon, what are they doing? None of them are calling on your name. None of them are praying. Or none of them are striving to lay hold of you. Or none of them are seeking God. In other words, to get blown into Babylonian captivity or get blown into sin or blown away by sin, maybe you should pray. Maybe you should start to seek God at that point. But the human nature is just continue to get worse and worse and madder and madder and more bitter and more confused, and nothing happens. So they get blown away by the wind, and in that condition, they don't pray. They don't even seek God for help. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Then, that sounds like a hopeless situation. Now we're going to switch directions right here. And now comes the summary. In fact, I think the next word is the word yet. Is that correct? Yet. And if you turn your page over on the notes there, we're on the halfway down. The word yet is the Hebrew word atah, A-T-T-A, and it means now or in summary. So what we leave off right here is the picture that Israel has been blown away into captivity. They're utterly sinful. God has hidden their face. And what you're supposed to do when God has hidden his face is wait, continue to do good, because he's going to come to help you. But are they waiting? No, it says no one's even seeking God. No one's even praying. We've been blown away like dead leaves, and we're not even bothering to seek God. We're just mad. So, looks like it's over. And it would be, except for the fact that they've got the covenant with God. Like we talked last Tuesday night about Romans, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, simply meaning this. Jacob, the nation of Israel, I have a covenant with. I will always bring them back. Esau, in that case, I've hated him. Once they sin, they go into judgment, they blow away like leaves, and we never see him again. But Jacob I've loved. When I get mad at him, he blows away like a leaf, but I will always bring Israel back. Because I've loved Jacob. I've loved Israel. That's Jacob's other name. I've loved the nation of Israel, or the group, the call of Israel. But all the other nations, Jacob or Esau or any other nation, no covenant. So in that case, Esau represents not just the tribe or the nation of Edom, but represents all the other pagan nations that do not have this covenant. And so now, remember that as we begin in verse 8. We're now going to call on that covenant. What is going to save Israel? Why do they have hope? Why, when Edom went into captivity, we never heard from them again, but when Jacob went into captivity, they're still here. I mean, they're still on the earth. They're still making an effect on history today. Verse 8. Yet, or in summary, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Notice right there, beyond measure and forever. Meaning they realize why they are in captivity. They realize why they're having this trouble. It's because of our sins. But do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. He's turned his face away, but you cannot look away from us forever because we are your people. So come on, look back at us. Remember us. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem is desolate. Now, did you notice what was mentioned at the end of verse 9? We are your people. They're calling out the covenant. They say, wait, we are your people. What happens in verse 10? Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem is desolate. We've got now the city of God, Jerusalem. Your people have been taken captive. Your city is desolate. And, verse 11, our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burnt with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. Now, what did they just mention? The temple. So they give three things right there. Remember us, O Lord, we are your people. Look at the city that you chose. And the temple where we used to praise you has been burnt. Do not judge us beyond measure. We are your people. Jerusalem is your city, and that temple is where you're going to dwell. We can't stay like this forever. Verse 12, after all this, O Lord, will you hold back yourself? Will you be able to hold yourself back? I know you're mad. I know you're not looking at us. I know you're not splitting the sky. But are you, God, always going to be able to do that? Realize that God, it says in that verse we read earlier, is the only God who ever splits the sky. He's the only God who comes down and manifests in a supernatural way and controls things that are uncontrollable by men, causing men to fear. Because it's like, how can he control the weather? How can he control the earthquakes? He's controlling things that we don't even know how to control them. And it scares them. God is the only God that can do that. And so they say, after all this, O Lord, will you hold back yourself? And the idea there is, I don't think so. I think we're going to see God split the sky again for Israel. Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? I don't think so. Once the punishment is done, God is bringing us back. And of course, this is giving them hope in captivity in 586 BC, in that time, up until 545 in that time, when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and the Babylonians Persians allowed them to come back. That was a move of God. But it also speaks of any time in history, and particularly the end time, when Israel in 70 AD was dispersed and it was going to be brought back because God cannot hold. He's been hiding for 2,000 years. He judged them in 70 AD. How long is that going to last? Well, let's read this right here. After all this, O Lord, will you hold back yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? When God is ready and they've been waiting, He is going to bring back His people, He's going to restore the city, and He's going to rebuild the temple. That is the way it ends. One thing I just want to point out as we go by this is we mention here in verse 8, and I always want to do this when we hit verse 8, "Yet, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are the potter, we are the work of Your hand." I want to point this out, because here you've got the potter and the clay illustration, and there's two ways of looking at that. You've got man's ways, and you've got the scriptural way. Here's the potter, and here's the clay. And the image here is that the potter, which is God, forms the clay however he wants. He makes the clay. The potter, in this case, is the creator. All right? In man's view, some theologies, they apparently don't read the Bible. They know what they want this to mean. They just leave it like that. That the clay is an inanimate object, that the potter makes what he wants, who puts it where he wants to put it. He is the controller. Not only the creator, he's the controller. But the problem with that is a couple of things. Go to 2 Timothy. And if you were in class on Tuesday night last week, we looked at these out of Romans. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. The amazing thing about clay in the Bible is that clay in the Bible always has a response to the Creator, every time. That response may be positive, that response may be negative, but the potter forms the pot and then lets it respond. And if the, that's not normal, that's not, well, you see, that's what the Bible presents. If you want to stay with the little world imagery that the clay is inanimate, then that means you're inanimate in God's eyes. But God made you in His image. He didn't make you in the image of a pot. He made you in His image. And He's given you an ability to respond to Him. So let's look at maybe four verses here and see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. In a large house, Paul tells Timothy, the man he's been training for the ministry, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now, if you stop right there, you got the illustration. God takes some of the clay and makes it for things noble, and takes some of the clay and makes it for ignoble. Some for holy, some for secular. Or if you want to push it, some to be saved and go to heaven, and some to burn in the fires of hell. I mean, He's the potter. You know, a potter, he does whatever he wants to. That would be a man's way of... But you see what the Bible says, verse 21. Look at what the Bible says in verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the later, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In other words, what do you see right there? If the man cleanses himself, what do you want to do? God's created you. How are you? It does depend on God. But it depends on how you respond to God. He's formed you. He's got a plan. You want to respond to that? You can be used. But if you say no, well, let's go to another verse. Go to Jeremiah 18:6, the great verse. This is the key verse. This is where Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. God says, go down to the potter's house. I'm going to show you the way things work. Jeremiah goes down south of Jerusalem, down where the Hinnom Valley is at, where the pottery, they throw the broken pottery, came like a garbage dump. Eventually that's where the word Gehenna comes from, the lake of fire, because there's a burning dump all the time. He was down on the south side of Jerusalem there, and that's where all the industry was, all the pottery shops and all the brick factories or whatever. I'm not sure all was down there. But he goes down there. Let's begin in chapter 18, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Go down there, I'll talk to you when you get there. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. So he's walking by, looks in the window, looks at the shop. The guy's working on the pottery. Not just one guy, there are probably many people making pots there. They're spinning out these pots. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Now, right there already, The potter's trying to make something with the pot. And all of a sudden it got too thin. The pot broke down. So the potter goes, okay, I'm not going to quit. And he forms it into something else while it's spinning. In other words, even already you can see what? The potter responding to who? The clay. Now, am I stretching it? Well, let's read. Then the word of the Lord, here's what God says, Jeremiah, what you just saw it right there. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? What's that, make you whatever I want you to be? No. He says, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You can stop reading right there if you want to. God does whatever he wants to. I'm just clay in the hands of the potter. Don't know what's going to happen to me. But read on. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, watch. And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. In other words, do you see right there? The potter saying, I am going to now crush the... Wait. This is starting to shape up. Maybe we'll keep this one. Or say, I'm going to make this into a beautiful pot. Wait a minute. It's falling apart. Crush. But he responds. He says, if a nation that I'm getting ready to crush all of a sudden starts to take shape, I might keep it. In other words, God, the potter, responds to the clay. And he goes on and tells you more examples. Go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, verse 16. Now listen, when you bump into clay verses, or the potter and clay verses, you've got to keep this in mind, that the illustrations from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Paul, it is always, yes, God is, who's going to say God's not the creator? Well, these people are. Isaiah 29 are going to say they're not. Chapter 29, verse 16. 29, verse 16 of Isaiah. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Well, I guess apparently he can, but he is upside down. Can he say, you did not make me? I guess in man's case, man came, because we see it all the time, God didn't make me. Who does he think he is? I will do it my own way. My friends, what you're looking at right there is the negative response to the potter. You have to acknowledge that he's the creator and he's got a plan. But if you respond negatively, it's going to affect the way he works with you. Go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. So in a sense, we saw the first two I read in Timothy and Jeremiah. In those cases, the part that I read, you see the positive response, wanting to be something noble and changing, developing. In this case, 45 and 29, we're in chapter 45, verse 9, it's the negative. Look at this one, 45, verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Now, what we see right here is a pot that was made by God, and he can be for noble or ignoble purpose, depending on how he responds. But this pot apparently was so obstinate to God, he became a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. You know what a potsherd is? A potsherd, in archaeology, they're always uncovering potsherds. They're broken pieces of pottery. It's not the whole jar, but it's like, oh, it's got, you can see part of the curvature, maybe a little bit of the paint on the side. It's like, oh, we've got part of the pot right here. It's called a potsherd. Well, look at this. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Well, what's going to happen if you quarrel with your maker? You're going to get judged. And we skip the whole judgment process and just come to the conclusion of the judgment process. And where does this pot end up? To him who's but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. He ends up being crushed on the ground with all the other pots that were quarreling with their maker. So this pot didn't become noble purpose, wasn't ignoble. He no longer was a pot. He was just dashed to pieces with the other broken pots on the ground. And again, why? Well, because God just made that pot to crush that pot. Well, ultimately, that's the result. God makes a pot and crushes the pot. But what takes place in Timothy, Jeremiah, and Isaiah is the pot or the clay has an attitude and an opinion, and God responds to how the clay responds to him. Why did this pot end up as a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground? Oh, because God just wanted to do it that way. No, Verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. He decided to quarrel with the potter. The clay had a choice. He quarreled with the potter. And listen, you can read the Bible. He didn't quarrel with the potter on the first day. And he goes, well, I'll just crush him. Usually, his patience are long-suffering. It was a period, it doesn't tell us this in this verse, but throughout Scripture, he worked with it, tried to reform it, worked with it, and finally it's like, hey, I'm done, and crushed the pot on the ground. Nowhere in Scripture does God, do you see a potter? Listen, it'd be a ridiculous illustration. Go down to the potter's house. And the potter, he's forming this pot, makes a beautiful pot, dries it in the kiln, it's all ready. People are marveling at the wonder of this. The potter gets this sneer on his face and crushes. I just made that to crush it. Who wants another one? It's like, where would Jeremiah have found that? Where would God have sent Jeremiah to find a potter doing that? The psychiatric ward? I mean, where would you see? He could have sent him down to the potter's house, and potters were forming pots and then just crushing them randomly because I just made that to break it. It's like, no, the potter was forming a pot, and the clay was marred in his hands, and he's formed into something else. In other words, you see an interaction between the potter, the creator, and the clay who is responding all the way through the Bible. Now, if you want to twist that, you can. And your teaching will probably send people to the psychiatric ward. Well, I'll pray, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may decipher it, interpret it correctly. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are patient with us, that you are responding to us, and we are responding to you. We ask that we may continue to walk in your light, and you may continue to give us strength. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Yes, Ryan.
I have no questions.
That's one way to slice and dice it. Tony's got snacks, I think. Tony's not ready. We need another question. Hey, there's two more chapters left in Isaiah. You guys have done very, very good. Very good. Who would think you can conduct a Bible study for however long we've been going, verse by verse through Isaiah, and have people still coming?
When did you start?
I really don't know. I don't know. I have to go look and see.
Wasn't it after Revelation?
We did rewards. We finished Revelation. Then we did like five, 6 weeks of rewards.
Oh, that's right.
We must have started this. Oh, we didn't start this. We probably started this in April.
Maybe.
Yeah, it's not been that long.
No.
I think we're on CD 37 or 38 or something.
It's really a short one.
Yeah.
Compared to Revelation.
Yeah, we hit 50. I think we hit 52 in Revelation, 52 weeks. I think we're in a solid year in Revelation. Plus 10 weeks of eschatology, the overview between chapters 3 and 4. So that was actually a 62-week study. Well, thank you for coming. Yeah, we're just skimming through this.
Isaiah.
Verse by verse, yeah, but a lot of chapter by chapter almost. I mean, but we read each verse. I don't know if I could read the book of Isaiah that fast. Well, I think snacks are ready, you guys.